Good morning, City Line. It is our third Sunday of Advent. I've got two of these. I only need one of them, actually. My name here is David Fuller. I'm the Director of Ministries here at City Line. It's good to be with you on this third Sunday of Advent. This Advent, we've been looking at a series of prophecies that Matthew includes in his gospel about the birth of Jesus. That he either outlines them or alludes to the ones that Jesus fulfills. And in the first two Sundays, we've looked at how Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and was born in Bethlehem. And this morning, we're going to look at the prophecy that the Messiah would be a king from David's line. And so what I hope to help us come away with this morning is that we all long for a king and that Jesus is the king that we never knew we needed. So as we come to our scripture this morning, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for being gathered together in this place on this morning. The Advent season and the Christmas season can be a season that's full of joy and hope. It can also be a season that is full of sadness and fear. However it is that we have come here this morning, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be with us in this moment, to illuminate in our minds the truth of your gospel. Father, I pray that the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth would be pleasing. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm just going to start from the top here, outlining my thoughts in three parts. They go like this. First, we long for a king. Second, kings are a mixed bag. And finally, Jesus is the king we didn't know that we needed. So we long for a king. There seems to be something inside the human heart that longs for a king. Maybe it's a weird thing for me to say here in America. We, of course, overthrew our king. We told him to go back across the ocean, get off our backs. We developed a system of laws and representatives, checks and balances, precisely to avoid having a king. But this, a modern American democracy that we live in today, is actually quite a recent thing. Throughout most of human history, the primary political structure that has governed people has been some form of a king. You can think of the typical kingdoms of old and emperors of old that might come to your mind, but also the smaller, long-forgotten chiefs that would rule over kin-based small groups and clans. It's pretty much always been the norm for there to be a single ruler over a group of people. And even in those little points in history where there was for some period of time not a king, eventually a king or emperor came, and they didn't last very long in history. I think one of the driving reasons for our longing for a king is that we live in a complex, often dangerous, chaotic world. And a king can come in like a strong man to fix it. This has been some of the motivations for kings throughout history. This was true of the ancient king Hammurabi. He's famous for Hammurabi's code. This Babylonian king understood his purpose like this. It was to bring about the rule of righteousness in the land, to destroy the wicked and the evildoers, so that the strong should not harm the weak. That was his goal and purpose as king. This longing for a king to bring righteousness and destroy the wicked is also active in the Old Testament. After a couple of chaotic centuries of the judges ruling over the Israelites, the people of Israel, there's this sad lament at the end of the book of Judges that's repeated. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So later in the historical story, in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel, they demand God for a king. And after this comes the first king, King Saul, and the second king, King David. The desire for a king was at least in part to try to deal with the chaos and disorder of a leaderless people. And that brings us to Jeremiah, which is where our prophecy text comes from this morning. There is again this longing for a king. Jeremiah is prophesying in the darkest days of the kingdom of Judah. This is chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 30. It goes like this: "How awful that day will be, no other like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. The day he's describing is the time during and after the complete destruction of the city. It brings an end to the whole religious system that allowed people to worship God. Citizens are deported to faraway places, and the people of God into the long silence of the exile. But Jeremiah here gives hope. The people will be saved out of it. Verse 8 continues. It describes the end of slavery and occupation, the renewal of worship of God, a king of David who will be raised up to lead and serve the people. So from the time of the ancient king Hammurabi throughout the history of the people of Israel, there is this clear longing for a king to come and put right what is wrong around us. So what about the modern American? Are we enlightened beyond a longing for a king? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to draw a line between Donald Trump and his promises to make America great again to this ancient longing for a strongman king to come and make everything better. Trump will stand up to the libs and defend conservative values. I think it's an easy example, and it's not a commentary on anything other than there's a longing for a strong man to come and fix things. I found another argument that is more oriented towards the political left, so I gotta mix things up here, gotta be fair-handed. I found it very interesting. If the modern conservative impulse for a king is towards the individual strongman president, then the modern liberal impulse is towards the strongman democratic state. It's a view that our problems can be solved through a strong and powerful state. The state can make America great. Again? For the first time? Broad government power can establish government programs and stand up against the conservatives and defend liberal values. It's a form of that same longing with the modern American twist for a king, for something of strength to come and make right all that is confusing and chaotic. Maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you're a real sensible American and you still scoff at the idea that you might long for a king to come and set things right. Consider the argument from the late pastor Tim Keller. He says that all people have a trace memory of a king. It's hardwired into the human race. It's rooted in this idea that we once knew a great king, one that ruled with power, wisdom, compassion, justice, and glory. We were built to stand before and adore that king, to live in submission to that king. But with this great king long forgotten, in a place like America, where we don't actually have a political king, we have to create kings. And so we take billionaires and athletes, media stars, and even criminals, and we turn them into kings. Keller describes how we crown them, we adore them, and a significant part of the population gives themselves over to the sway and pull and magnetism of these dynamic, charismatic figures. And again, two more recent examples that somewhat come from political right and political left. Kyle Rittenhouse, he is famous for having this desire in his heart and mind to defend against the chaos that was happening in cities in America in the summer of 2020. He traveled from his home in Illinois and he went to Kenosha, Wisconsin. He engaged in trying to defend property and people in whatever way he thought was right. He got into a scuffle. He ended up shooting three people and killing two of them. He was found not guilty of murder on a legal defense of self-defense. He was immediately heralded by many on the political right as a hero. He had done what was right. He was a strong man to come and defend against chaos. And on the other side of the political spectrum, more recent example, the recent shocking and brazen daylight murder of the CEO of United Healthcare, the accused murderer, Luigi Mangione, was found at a McDonald's in Altoona. I was shocked when I saw some of my more political leaning friends, no one here at City Line, celebrating what he had done. That he had done something that was just and right, that he had stood up against the evil insurance companies that are just trying to make profit and to destroy people on something that's so important like healthcare. So he has become a little bit of a celebrity, maybe not quite as heralded on the left as Kyle Rittenhouse was on the right, but my point is simply this. There's a longing for a power to come and to save us from the instability and chaos that we see all around us. It's both a left thing and it's a right thing. It's present even here in America where we don't have a king. And as these last two examples, I think, really poignantly illustrate, kings are a mixed bag. That's their problem. A king's rise to power often brings peace and prosperity, but only for certain people. Just ask the whole civilizations and the slaves conquered by hero kings of old. Just think of a king, and there are someone that has suffered under those kings. In modern times, those whose race or religion or politics don't agree with the strongman ruler of whatever country you might think of. This mixed bag nature of kings is also found in scripture in 2 Samuel 8. Samuel tells the words of the Lord. No, this is 1 Samuel 8. I'm sorry, there's too many Samuels, and I've got 8 and 7. It's all mixed up in my head. The people have asked for a king. Samuel gives them a warning. This is what's going to happen if you get a king. These are the words from God. The king is going to take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He'll take a tenth of your grain and wine. He'll give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. And if we go to Jeremiah, the suffering that the prophet Jeremiah endured was at the hands of ambitious, strong men. He was under siege from a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was seeking to destroy the city. And it was a long line of failed kings who had gotten the people of Judah and Jerusalem in this situation of destruction and exile in the first place. King David is exalted as an ideal king throughout the Old Testament. And he really did do a lot of amazing things. He served as king during Israel's golden age. He led the people to safety. He defended Israel from her enemies. He established peace in the land and provided the context where the worship of God could take place. He was a faithful and pious follower of God. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He is prolific in writing of Psalms. It reveals the sincerity of his faith. He is definitely a king to hold up as a good king, an exemplar of kings in Israel's history. And yet, King David was at best an adulterer and at worst a sexual abuser. He arranged for the murder of his baby mama's husband. He had multiple wives. His children were insanely chaotic. His son Solomon succeeded him and successfully ensured the downfall of the United Kingdom, separating into the northern and southern kingdoms. His son Solomon's quest for power and wealth was won through an insane number of marriages to princesses near and far. And among other things, this caused a massive increase in the worship of idols instead of the worship of God in Israel. In short, King David's legacy is a mixed bag. And today, it's not hard to see evidence that the modern strongman is a mixed bag. British journalist Gideon Rachman wrote a book called The Age of the Strongman, and he identifies a number of strongmen covering a vast spectrum in terms of their actual power and use of power. Here are some of the examples he gives. Xi Jinping in China, Mohammed bin Salman in Saudi Arabia, Putin in Russia, Viktor Orban in Hungary, as well as Narendra Modi in India, Bolsonaro in Brazil, Duterte in the Philippines, Erdogan in Turkey. And he also includes in this list Donald Trump in America. He outlines some common traits. Toughness is key to their image. They can tend to be liars, or at least to distort the truth. They clash with the institutions that limit their power. And they are nationalists. And they are, simply put, a mixed bag. Each one is a controversial hero, especially if you're like, hey, who did he just list? Yes, they're controversial heroes. That's the point. To whatever degree they may be loved by certain constituencies, they are feared and hated by another. What I really found interesting was this article from a guy named Pierre Lemieux. I don't really know how to say French at all, so I have no idea how to say his last name. He's from the libertarian think tank, the Cato Institute. So you could take this as it is. And he actually is the one that pointed me to Rashomon's book. He outlines the argument that behind every strong man is a strong state. He's the one that gave me the idea for, in contrast to the strong man, the strong state. So there's a tremendous benefits to a strong and resilient government institutions, right? They are capable of providing amazing resources and to help support people. I'm very in favor of strong government institutions. But they're also susceptible to the same mixed bag nature as the strong man. There's mass government surveillance. There's unjust and even sometimes unconstitutional uses of state power that might privilege one group over another group. Individual freedom of speech and thought can be threats to the strong state, and they can sometimes be undermined by the very power that's supposed to protect those rights. The point the author is making is that the strong state doesn't have to have the individual strong man as its leader to abuse power in this way. So whether in the kings of ancient time, or the modern strongman politician, or the modern strongman state, these kings and their modern equivalents, they're a mixed bag. This brings me to my third point. The good news for us is that Jesus is the king that we didn't know we needed. The allusion that Matthew makes to Jesus being in the line of David is a little obscure in our specific story that we're highlighting this morning of the Magi. But Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, making it explicit that Jesus is in fact a descendant of King David. And his use of Old Testament prophecies throughout chapters 1 and 2 puts into view this whole ocean of prophetic longing and hope for this future king that would be of David's line. God had promised David's line of kingship to endure forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is known as the Davidic covenant. So the idea that the Messiah would be from the line of David was as obvious to Matthew as it is obvious to us that the American president would be a natural born citizen over 35 years old. It's obvious. So why is Jesus the king that we didn't know that we needed? Jesus fills the longings that Israel has for a king, but he does even more than that. At the beginning of his ministry, he stood in the synagogue in his hometown and he declared the year of the Lord's favor. It's a jubilee that people had been waiting for, where prisoners were set free, the blind are given sight, and the oppressed are liberated. But what's amazing is that he didn't just limit his pursuit of justice and freedom to just first century Israel. He didn't overthrow the oppressors by becoming an oppressor himself. His goal was much bigger. It was a jubilee for all people, in all places, in all times. And he doesn't just bring a political freedom, but he brings a freedom from what is at the very heart of all injustice and oppression in the first place. He defeats sin itself. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus makes it possible for every man, woman, and child to be able to acknowledge their sinfulness, to be able to put on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and to be forgiven by God. This is why Jesus is the king we didn't know we needed. He's made it possible for God to look at us and for God to see Jesus and Jesus' righteousness instead of our sinfulness. That, in and of itself, is a miracle beyond understanding. But what gets even better is that because of this, it makes it possible for us to look at those around us through the eyes of grace, as brothers and sisters, to love and care for, not as enemies to defeat or rivals to challenge. Jesus made this possible in a way that David never could. And Jesus wasn't just like David as being a man after God's own heart. Jesus shares a very heart with the Father. Fully God and fully man, Jesus is able to animate and bring to life for us in ways that we can understand God's great love for us. David couldn't do that. The closeness and oneness of Jesus with the Father gives his authority and power and authenticity and gravity. There was only a whisper in the kings who came before him. So what? So to bring this to a conclusion, what do we do? Okay, we long for a king. Kings are a mixed bag. Jesus is the king. We didn't know we needed. What do we do with that? How should we think about that? I have a few thoughts to leave with you this morning. First, and maybe this sounds a little simple, but if Jesus is the king in the line of David, then it means that this world matters. Our hope is not in being rescued out of this world by a divine spirit that mystically visits us and pulls us out to float on a cloud. Our hope is in a king who is physically born into the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem, and he's in the line of David, come to establish a kingdom with territory in a place. He's come to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so to bow down and follow this king means to join him in his work to transform the world. We're invited to participate with him, to follow his lead, to bear witness to the reign of God that's present and active right here in this world. We're not just waiting for him to pull us out of this earth to float on a cloud for the rest of time. David, this world matters because Jesus is a king in the line of David. Second, it's related to the first. Politics matter. Politics are the ways in which people relate to one another. They organize and dispense collective power and resources. And Jesus had a lot of thoughts on how people relate to one another and how they interact with power and resources. And so to say that Jesus is a king is to make an inherently political statement. So this means that we shouldn't completely disengage from political life as Christians. But it also means that we shouldn't completely entangle our faith with our politics. So beware the pastor or politician claiming that God is on their side. Because politics matter, but Jesus was not a partisan. Just ask his most partisan followers, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. His ethic of radical love of God and radical love of neighbor does not fit into our modern political categories. But if Jesus is king, then we should take his kingdom principles and seek to apply them in the world. And that should inform our political engagement as Christians. Thirdly, I want to close by reflecting a little bit on how we might respond to this King Jesus in the line of David. In our story in Matthew, we see two very different kinds of responses. The first one is from King Herod. Now, Herod is quite a character. There's a handful of Herods that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and this is the first one, the father or grandfather to the later ones. He was a converted Jew, but he was of Arab ancestry and ethnicity. And while he did appear to take his Jewish faith somewhat seriously, he was completely bought into the Roman status quo. He was a king that was set up by Rome over the region. And he was also a generous king. He had many public works projects he built on behalf of various communities. And his crowning accomplishment was the renovation and expansion of the temple and temple complex. This is why it's sometimes referred to as Herod's temple. He more than doubled the footprint of the temple complex. He expanded it by 17 acres, which not even I, with my farming background, can really tell you how big 17 acres is. It's about 12 football fields, which I still don't really know how big that is, but that's really big. Like, it's a massive expansion that he made, doubling inside the temple. It required putting these massive stones off, kind of build up the side of the mountain. And one of them, the biggest one they estimate, is over 250 tons in weight. When Jesus and the disciples come to the temple complex and the disciples marvel at how beautiful it is, it's this temple that Herod renovated and expanded that they're referring to, that he started that work and funded it largely. On the outside, Herod might appear like he lives in support of God. But what I want to say to you is, don't be a Herod. Even though he generously expands the temple, he claims to want to go and worship the newborn king of the Jews, his heart is full of murderous intention. We're going to get into this story more next week, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but his plan is to murder baby Jesus. And this wasn't difficult for him. That's how he had maintained his power in the first place. He had murdered multiple of his political opponents, including some of his own family members. Herod represents a response to Jesus that says, I don't want to acknowledge a king that's greater than myself. And so while we may not respond, I hope, with murderous outrage in our own lives, we can set up our own lives in ways that resist coming to bow down to the true king of the universe. We do this through repentance. We do this through resistance to repentance in our lives. Despite convictions from the Holy Spirit to turn and repent, we hold on to our sins and our idols, and we keep going in those directions. We cheapen God's grace by continuing in our sin. Or we do this when we insist on our own way of living. The values and commands of the Sermon on the Mount become mere suggestions in our lives. Or worse, we begin to view them as these little idealistic, quaint fantasies that have no place in the real world. There was a few years ago, someone with a national platform said this, we've turned the other cheek, but it's gotten us nothing. Or worse, we could respond like Herod when we're so taken up by the values of the world, the values and worldviews that are found outside of the lordship of King Jesus, and we just sit there like outsiders looking in, not ready to truly bow down to the king. We hold on to these little kingdoms we've built up for ourselves. My friends, don't be like Herod. This is not how we should respond to King Jesus, the one that comes from the line of David. Instead, be like the Magi. Unlike Herod, who was an insider that could have seen Jesus for who he really was, the Magi are truly outsiders. But when they saw the signs of a coming king, they traveled long and far to find him. They inquired openly to see what others knew. And when pointed the way, they made a beeline to meet him. The Magi display an openness to a king, a genuine curiosity and engagement. And when they find him, they open up their treasure boxes and they offer the king their gifts. The Magi represent a response to Jesus that says, there is a king greater than myself. You respond like the Magi when you recognize that you yourself are an outsider, living alienated from God, and yet you come to see what this king in the line of David is all about. And when you get to him, you offer up all that you have, bowing down in front of the king. You give your life, you give the things that you treasure to honor and bless the king. You also begin to engage the world differently. You become more aware of the darkness and evil in the world, even to the point to begin to engage the world with Jesus's subversive love, even to turn away and go back home a different way. Your life and your previous patterns are changed. And I think we all know I'm not nearly as cool as Pastor Ryan. I was unable to find an image. I Googled King Jesus, image search. It's a weird world out there. Nothing was helpful. But I did find, I'm going to go with music this time. Okay, and I have an album cover. This is the lyrics to a song. It's from a song by John Guerra. He's an Austin-based singer-songwriter. Highly recommend him. Super cool. The album is called Keeper of Days, and the song is called Citizens. Just want to leave you with these words here. The song is about how Jesus is building a kingdom on earth. He is our king. There's lots of moving lines in it. I recommend going and listening to it. The end of the chorus has this beautiful picture of how King Jesus receives those who come to bow down to him. You're building a city. where we arrive as immigrants, and you call us citizens, and you welcome us as children home. This is the King in the line of David who is inviting us into his kingdom. We arrive as strangers, as immigrants, but we are given the status of citizens. And God's love is so great for us that he looks at us and he calls us his children. This is the King that we are invited to respond to. We all long for a king. We all see the world around us and we long for someone to come and fix it. Let us, in this Advent season, let us, every day of our lives as we go from this place, turn our eyes to this King Jesus who provides a welcome place for us all, his children. Would you pray with me? King Jesus, we are blown away by the fact that you know us and love us, that you are interested in who we are, that you've come into this world in order to win us from the darkness and chaos that's all around us. And you've done it in a way that you invite all people in all places in all times to come to the throne, to receive the free gift of your forgiveness, to come as immigrants, to be called citizens, to be welcomed as children into your kingdom. Lord, I pray this for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that we would be able to recognize areas of our lives where we need to submit to your kingship. And Lord, we just pray in the hearts of those that are sitting on the outside, looking and wondering, what's this all about? Should I come in? Your Spirit move them to make that next step. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.